Good morning. Open your Bibles to the 7th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. It would be nice, had time permitted, to read several chapters this morning. 7, 8, and 9. But for the sake of time, I'm going to read three different passages, and we're going to focus in particular on Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. So let's read Hebrews 7, starting in verse 23. This is the Word of God. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He holds His priesthood permanently, because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 now. And I want to read two short passages in chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the final passage, starting in verse 24. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Hebrews chapter 7. 23 through 25. Primarily verse 25 will be our text. I want to give a bit of introduction, because I think if we are to more fully grasp this portion of a New Testament text, we have to consider the very root of what is being spoken here. We have to consider the audience to whom the letter was written. Well, we know that it was written to Hebrews. That's easy enough, amen? It was written to Jews. And these Jews, specifically, were being pressed to go back to old things. They were being persecuted, in a sense, by those who felt that the old ways, the ways of Judaism, the ways of ceremony and old covenant law, were things necessary. And you have the writer of this precious letter that is making a very good case for why they are no longer necessary. For one has come, the very one that was foretold of in the Old Testament, the very one whom the ceremonial laws pointed to, and He has fulfilled every point. And so there's an argument that the writer picks up in chapter 7. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more fully. But let's go back in time, as it were. From the time that Hebrews was written, we'd have to rewind about 1,500 years to the days of Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible. We'd have to consider that there was a tabernacle that was constructed, and God had given Moses these very specific plans. We have to consider that there was a priesthood that was enacted, and through Moses, God had given very specific plans for what the priesthood was to do. We'd have to look at Leviticus chapter 16, which describes the very event that the writer to the Hebrews is discussing in the passages that we read, chapter 7 and 9 on into 10. And that is the Day of Atonement. Now, this was a special day, according to Leviticus chapter 16. This was one time a year. This event, this day, took place in the Hebrew month, according to the Hebrew calendar, in the month of Tishri. It was the seventh month of the year. And this day was the tenth day of the month, symbolic to the Jews of the Sabbath month. And the tenth day being the fullness or completeness of the Sabbath month. This was a huge day on the calendar. For this was the one day that the high priest would go into the holiest place. No other day was that room visited by no other man. And he would make blood atonement there on the mercy seat. Huge day on the calendar. As a matter of fact, when you had the year of Jubilee, this would happen, and the bugles and the trumpets would sound on this day every 49 years. Huge day in the Jewish mind. And I want to paint a picture of that day so we could kind of put ourselves in their place. And I want to do so from the time that Solomon's temple would have been built, more than 500 years after the tabernacle was first constructed. So Solomon, king of Israel, David's son, builds a phenomenal, mighty structure, the temple. And this is where this ceremony would take place year after year after year. On the morning of the seventh month, the tenth day of the month, there would be a different kind of sound in Jerusalem. The workers were not busy that morning. The people were more whispering than conducting themselves in the normal affairs of the day. Many thousands would be headed toward the temple because the very first sacrifices that initiated every day of the week began at sunrise. And people would begin to crowd into the temple sanctuary. And it would get full and people would crowd the outer courts. Think of Solomon's porch, things like this, the outer structures of the temple. And there they would stay. And as much as they could get a view of the activities in the temple that day through open doors and great entrances, they would have their eyes fixed on the work of the priests, particularly the high priest that day. There would be a hush amongst the people. Think of the true worshiper in that day and the expectation and the longing that they would have had in their heart because they saw past the Day of Atonement to one who would fully atone. Think of the attitude of that believer. Brothers, we gather in this place today, and there is a reverence that we experience every Lord's Day. But think of the spectacular worship of those true saints in that day. But let's more so focus on the high priest and his role that day, because it was a very special role indeed. It began the work of Aaron when the tabernacle was constructed. Now, more than 500 years later, we have passed through more than 20 high priests. Aaron did die. Eleazar, his son, did die. Phinehas, his son, did die. More than 20 now. And here we are, gathered around Solomon's temple. And the high priest, this year, has made great preparations. According to the Jewish literature, the Mishnah, they would have had 7 days of special consecration before that day. Day and night, there would have been other priests or scribes that would have come and regularly read to them the Scriptures to keep their minds so focused on the law and the Word of God so that they would not falter in any way. 2 special rites of purification were done for the high priest in the week that led up to this event, so that there'd be no uncleanness. His life depended on it. Well, we come to the morning, the 10th day of the 7th month, and the high priest puts on his golden garments, the garments of glory, and he begins the daily duties at sunbreak. And then as the day passes and the people are gathering, the great crowd has arrived. He takes off his garments of glory. And he bathes his full body, not hands and feet this time, but his full body. And he puts on white linen garments, very plain in appearance, yet very pure. The garments of not glory, but humiliation. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2. He did not come in great glory. He came in humiliation. And he puts on these garments, and there, in the holy place, stand a bull and 2 goats. And the bull, he is going to take a knife, and he's going to slit its throat. And he's going to collect the blood in a basin. And he holds it there in his hands. Think of it. It would have been warm from a freshly slaughtered animal. And this blood he would then carry in, likely in his right hand. And in his left hand, a censer with burning coals and sweet incense sprinkled upon those burning coals. And he would enter utter silence without. All eyes fixed upon the holy place, for they could not see him enter the Holy of Holies. And he would enter in, and there 7 times would he sprinkle the blood of that bull on the mercy seat for his own sins. There he would pray, and he would confess his own sins and the sins of his family. And there, with that bull's blood, make atonement year after year after year. And then he would come out of the holiest place, and there stand 2 goats. And the high priest would take the knife, one of the goats already selected by the process of casting lots to be slaughtered that day. And the other goat would be the scapegoat upon which he would lay his hands, confess the sins of the people, and send them out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. But first, the goat to be slaughtered must be slaughtered. And he would slit the neck of the goat. And he would collect the blood in a basin. And again, the warm bowl in his hand, the censer in his other hand, he would enter into the holiest place, and 7 times he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and 7 more times he would sprinkle blood on the floor before the mercy seat. And there he would pray, and He would confess the sins of a nation. And He would come out of that holiest place, and He would not enter in again for another year. And the people would be in awe to see the high priest come out of the holiest place back into the main area of the sanctuary would have filled their hearts with joy because God had accepted the sacrifice. Had He not, He would not have left that room. He would have been struck down. And then to finish out the special ceremony on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have gone over to the scapegoat and laid both of his hands upon the goat's head, and again, in the presence of the people, confessed the sins of the nation, and as it were, laid them on the head of the scapegoat, which was then taken by a fit man out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And the people would wait there in the temple until word was sent back that the man had released the goat into the wilderness. And then the celebration would begin. Year after year after year. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot perfect any man. Year after year after year. That's the Day of Atonement. That was the ceremonial law given by God, performed by a nation, though there were breaks at different times, Babylonian exile. They continued that day after year after year. The 10th day of the 7th month, year after year, all the way up until the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That now gives us the context for which we read these passages. And until we see what the Jewish mindset was centered around this exceedingly special day, we cannot begin to understand what the writer to the Hebrews is communicating. 7 arguments he gives. You see in verse 25, the first word we come to is consequently. In the King James, I believe it's wherefore. And when we see this word, we know that here comes something on the basis of prior statements or argumentation. There have been 7 arguments made, 4 up to this point in verse 25, which happens to include the 4th argument, 7 from chapter 7, verse 1 to chapters 8, verse 13. And the 7 arguments are pointing to Christ as the all-sufficient high priest. 7 arguments that are showing that there's a better covenant, a better high priest, a better sacrifice. The first argument in the first 10 verses of chapter 7 is the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood. The second argument in verses 20 through 22 is the divine and immutable oath of God. He could swear by none greater, so he swears by himself. The third argument in verses 23 and 24, the permanency of Christ's priesthood. The fourth argument found in verse 25, the efficacy, the effectiveness of Christ's priestly work, namely intercession. The fifth argument, verses 26 through 28, the personal and unique qualifications of Jesus Christ, the high priest. The sixth argument, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, there's a heavenly sanctuary where Christ now ministers. And the final 7th argument, chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, there is a new and better covenant that this high priest operates under. 7 arguments, all for the purpose of building up the faith of the church so that they might not shrink back from the faith and go back to those old ways, but press on with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, brethren, ultimately is the writer's pastoral application of his systematic argumentation. He is going to drive it home and show what really matters. That we have a high priest who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. For He ever lives. He always lives to make intercession for them. So let's look at this phrase by phrase together. First phrase that we come to, verse 25, He is able to save to the uttermost. You see, salvation by Jesus Christ is both permanent and perfect. Let's look at its permanence first. He holds, verse 24, the priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Once and for all time, He holds the priesthood permanently. From the time of Aaron, the first instituted high priest by God, to the time of the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the Jewish historian Josephus says there were 83 high priests. And they all died. Here is one that does not die. He permanently holds this office. You see, never does Christ slack in His duty. Never does Christ grow weary in His task as high priest. Never does Christ leave off from His ministry. He is forever, permanently, continually working on our behalf as our present high priest. He always lives, moment by moment, breath by breath, Sabbath to Sabbath, Wednesday night prayer meeting to Wednesday night prayer meeting, 9 a.m. to 10 a.m. He ever lives to make intercession for us. You see, death is no more a problem for this high priest. He conquered death, hell, and the grave. He holds the keys to them all. And He is not burdened by death. Aaron, burdened by death. There He went up into the mountain. Moses there attending Him. Eleazar being instructed and the ordination, so to speak, put on him, his successor. And there Aaron died. Jesus will never know death again. For He did die, and He did in that death conquer death, and He now ever lives. It's permanent. Acceptance with the Father is sealed once and for all time. Because this high priest did something no other high priest had ever done. He offered up not bulls and goats, but Himself. And there is acceptance perpetually with the Father because of this great sacrifice. Isaiah 53:11. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. For by His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquity. It is forever settled. There is no more debate. Jesus Christ is a permanent high priest. Verse 21, the Lord has sworn and He will not change His mind. There is permanency in these words, these realities. Christ today and forevermore is operating in His threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. Aaron and the 82 did falter. They did die. They were sinful men indeed. Christ has never sinned. He will never sin, nor will He die again. A complete salvation must be a permanent one. So there's permanency in this, His ministry. There is also perfection. He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to completely save. He is able to absolutely save. He is able to certainly save. He left no stone unturned. He does no half deeds. He did not conquer some and leave some unfinished. Again, He conquered death. He conquered hell. He conquered the devil. There is no partial work that Christ does. All His work is full. All His work is perfect. He leaves nothing for mortal men to do but to come unto Him by faith. Salvation, Jonah says, is of the Lord. His blood, which is exceedingly precious, it accomplished all. It left nothing unfinished. 1 Peter 1, 18-19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, He is able. He is able. Jesus Christ is able. If ever there was an able man, it is this man. He is able. Christ doesn't make salvation possible. He saves. Jesus Christ doesn't even make salvation just available so that we could take of it. No, He is in the business of saving men. Not possibility, but power. Not maybes and possiblys, but yes, salvation to the uttermost. Consider two prior uses of this word able in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 18, we read this, "For because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." Same word used in 7:25. And it shows that His ability is not only to save to the uttermost, but He has an ability to help those who are tempted. This is in the context of Jesus Christ as a high priest. Well, there's another instance of this in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, verse 15. "For we do not have," in a negative sense, "we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin." We could reverse it and turn it into a positive statement. We do have a high priest who is able to sympathize. So, 2:18, we have a high priest who is able to help. 4:15, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize. 7:25, we have a high priest who is able to save to the uttermost. What do we take from these three uses? Well, our high priest, brethren, he's not just able to save. He's willing to do it. He sympathizes. He's ready to help. He's on call, as it were, moment by moment. This shows both His power, but also His great compassion and willingness to save sinners. This is why He came. "I have come. I have come to save sinners." Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, mighty to save, but He is the Son of Man, sympathetic, willing, and able to help. Consider this. He has saved us from things past. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Matthew 1, 21, He will save His people from their sins. He has canceled our sin debt. He has loosed us from Satan's reign. He has freed us from bondage and slavery to sin. He has rescued us, though enemies, as Max said, and reconciled us to God. He has transplanted us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, the kingdom of light. When the door of access was shut to God the Father, He did spring it wide open. He removed the scales that did cover our eyes. He gave us sight when we were blind. Once was a heart of stone in us. He's removed it and replaced it with a heart of flesh. He's able to save to the uttermost, isn't He? As a matter of fact, He's saving this very moment. We fail to consider this at times. Even now, brethren, He has supplied such grace for you that you could get up this morning, that you could dress yourself, that you could get into a vehicle and be transported to the church, that you could come here with any desire to hear from Him at all. He's saving right now. He saves from things present. He keeps us. Trials, persecutions, falls into sin, temptations, weariness, doubts, fears, suffering, loss, sickness, griefs, loads of care. He's saving in the moment. He's able right now. He's effectual in His office now. What a Savior. He'll save us from things to come. He saves to the uttermost. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He delivers us from the wrath to come. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He saved. He is saving. He will save. Why? Because He's able to save to the uttermost. What a salvation! What can go further than the uttermost? The next phrase, those who draw near to God through Him. The word those, it's the same group as at the end of the verse in 7:25, them. Same group. It's the same group that we read of in chapter 9, verse 24, on our behalf. It's the same group that we read of in 9:28, where it says, to bear the sins of many. So the those, the them, the our, the many, one in the same group. One in the same group. It is those who have been effectually called by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, and they have come. Matthew 11:28. Come unto Me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. They've been called, they've come. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take of the water of life without price, let him come. Well, they've been called and they have come. These are those that have drawn near to God through Him. John 6:37-39, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and I will in no wise cast them out. I will never cast them out. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing, none of all that He has given Me, but raise it up, raise them up in the last day. Those who draw near to God. Here is a hearkening back to Old Covenant language. When we think of faith in the Old Testament, you don't hardly find the word. But you do find that the saints of God, the true sons of Abraham, those who were circumcised in their heart, you do find that they did draw near. And it was by faith. Leviticus 9:5, and they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord You see that again and again. So it's hearkening back to the language of the Old Testament. It is a picture of the worshiper that we described that had gathered around the temple in Solomon's day. These were worshipers of God. These were the true ones, the sincere heart that did pursue and draw near to the Lord. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. Psalm 51:17. That is the drawing near through Him. Through Him. Well, we know this, brethren, but let's hear it again. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 10:9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find green pasture. You see, Christ is the only way. All that drew near truly drew near through Him, the promised one to come. Today we draw near through Him, Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. He's the only way. All other ways lead to death and destruction. Proverbs tells us that there's a way that seems right in the man, but the end thereof is death. Christ is the only way. And this is key, brothers and sisters. Because He is the only way, and because He is a perfect Savior, a complete, a whole Savior, He will either be a whole Savior to you, or He will be no Savior at all. We bring nothing with us to this High Priest. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress. Helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. He will be your whole Savior, or He will not be a Savior at all. For He is perfection. Next phrase. Since He ever lives to make intercession for them. Well, this is the heart of the fourth argument, the seven that I described earlier. That Christ's work is efficacious, it's effective, it is perfect, it is full, it's complete. Mortal men, though they were made high priests, 83 of them, their work was not perfect. They did die, and there was a new one, and He did die, and there was a new one. They were not able to perfect anything. But Jesus Christ perfects it. He is the forever, once and for all High Priest. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. The great High Priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. You see, most Christians focus on the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. So when we think of Him, our mind is immediately drawn to His earthly ministry, the gospel accounts, the cross, the burial, the resurrection. Well, that is right. But we must not neglect His present ministry on behalf of the church, on behalf of me today. You see, the resurrection only led to His ascension, and His ascension only led to His current ministry, where He is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Let me show you the truth of this in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. He ever lives to make intercession for us. There is a perpetual life and a perpetual work that He partakes of. Feel the activity of these words. He always lives. He is busy in this work. Even now. We sit here, we're mortal, we're finite. He ever lives. And He's working all things according to the counsel of His will. He's working all for the good of the church, to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. That's the truth. He's busy in this right now. He died for us then. He lives for us now. John 14:9, because I live, Jesus said, you will live also. Yes, it's glorious, the cross. Yes, the removal and the pardon of sins is great indeed. We rejoice so much in this truth. But let us also rejoice that Christ, this very moment, is keeping us, is saving us, will fully save us. It is Christ's present joy to live on the Christian's behalf. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. It's a perpetual work to make intercession for us. He ever lives. What is he ever doing? He's ever making intercession for us. In this work, brethren, Jesus is applying the abundant benefits to his people. These benefits that he attained for us in the atonement, he now bestows upon us. It's an ever needful work. Things that were procured on the cross to be distributed to his people. A.W. Pink wrote this: had he, Christ, merely secured our right and title unto the heavenly inheritance and left us to press forward unaided by him, every one of us would quickly fall a prey to the powerful adversaries which constantly seek our destruction. He ever lives. Think of this, brethren. This very moment, he is making perfect supplications for you. He is busy for you right now. When we are not busy for him, he is busy for us. Application. This verse explodes with comfort to believers. This is saying that Jesus Christ is there and he's praying for me. It doesn't matter what I'm going through. He's there. He yet intercedes. If he stops, we have all reason to fear. But he always lives to make intercession for me. We are perfectly, as the hymnist says, upheld by his gracious, omnipotent hand. He is unlimited help. There is no restriction on the number of supplications I can make in any given day. He is unlimited. He doesn't bestow here and there. It is abundant, lavishing of grace. Ephesians 1, upon his people. How assuring is it to know that he ever lives for us? Think about those two words. If the Scripture told us that he ever lives, well, that is something indeed. But he ever lives for us. And that is something altogether different. He lives for me. His intercession today is evidence of his continual love and care, his continual pity and compassion upon his dear ones. You see, the better sacrifice has become the better high priest, and he saves to the uttermost. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, wrote, Christ's purse is always full, though he be always spending. That is precious. That is assuring. I can fight the good fight. I can finish the race. Not because of me, but because of him who loved me and gave himself for me. What an encouragement today to walk by faith and to fight the good fight. He prays, brethren. He perfectly prays. He is pouring forth now every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1:3. Robert Murray McShane said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear millions of enemies. But the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me now. That's the reality though you do not see Him, well, neither did the true worshipers in the temple that day. It does not change the fact that He is there and He ever lives. You see, in comparison with this high priest, all else is weakness, including Satan and his host of demons. Your greatest enemy is weakness because he ever lives. To use the language of Hebrews 12, Jesus, our forerunner and now high priest, finished his race and now he is there praying that we might finish our race. Now he ever lives to strengthen your faith and provide you with every needful thing to run your race well to the end. Think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And there the Jews, so full of anger, said they gnashed their teeth. And he looks up into the heavens. And there he sees Jesus Christ, the high priest, standing at the right hand of God. And I assure you, he was making intercession for Stephen that day. Moments later, he is stoned to death. Lord, do not commit this sin to their charge. Be strong and courageous, brethren, for your high priest ever lives to make intercession for you. I want to close with one last verse, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 3. And here's what the verse says: but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. There's a unique word for reminder. The Greek word is anamnesis. And this is a word used only four times in the New Testament. It is a rare word, but it is a precious word. Here is the unique occasion where it is used in the context of the Old Covenant, these year after year sacrifices. And it clearly communicates that these were reminders of sin year after year. Well, the three other occasions of use, Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11, are what become exceedingly precious to us. Anamnesis, a reminder. 1 Corinthians 11:25, we read this: in the same way He, Jesus, took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in anamnesis of me." We do not have a reminder of sin. We have a reminder of the sin bearer. What precious truths indeed. The point of Hebrews 7:25 is that Christ is and ever will be the all-sufficient high priest. Amen? Can we sing? Hymnals 125.